What is our heart as we contend for the gospel? What's going on inside? I find it easy to be angry, get agitated, to overreact, to be over emotional. And there is a place for that. I am angry, I hope in a godly way, about the way certain people behaved at General Synod a few weeks ago, for example. But that shouldn't be our dominant emotion. Certainly isn't the dominant emotion in the Bible when things go wrong. And I'm grateful to the church councils that when we met a couple of weeks ago, they helped me find the right dominant emotion. And it's what we're thinking about during our time this afternoon. It's the second in a series of three sermons thinking about how we contend for the gospel. And this is part of our response to recent events in the Church of England. Last week we thought about our attitude, that we're to be faithful to Christ whatever happens, even unto death, because we have the hope of eternal life. Next week is Mother's Day, so we'll put that series on pause. But after that, the week after, we'll be thinking about how we relate to false teachers in the church. And today we're thinking about our heart. We're going to do it through the biblical category of prayer that's called lament. We're going to learn to lament what has happened, what is happening, and to do it as a way of expressing our sadness and our grief, but also expressing our hope and trust in God to bring good out of evil. And I think we'll find as well that that actually as we lament that particular thing, we'll see how it applies to so many different areas of our lives as well. We've actually considered prayers of lament a couple of times in the last few years. You can see the references at the end of the handout, along with a couple of books that that I've found helpful and that we've considered previously. We don't tend to be very good at lamenting, but actually it's an important category of prayer. I don't know if you know that as a third of the Psalms have at least an element of lament in them. And the book by Mark Vrugup, I have no idea how to pronounce that, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, he actually has an appendix where he tells you all the different psalms that have lament in them. Job laments, we saw that last year. And then there's the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah laments the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And there's a general pattern to lament prayers, again, on the handout under the appendix. That tells you a couple of patterns that are identified in those books. And I just want to notice that one aspect of lamenting is complaining to God. And I want to pause there because this is really important. We can complain to God. In fact, he expects us to complain to him. We lament when we see a gap between what we think he's promised or what we hoped for and the reality that we experience. So if you look at the little picture on the handout, we've seen this before a couple of years ago. Paul Miller talks about the desert that you're in when you see a gap between what we hoped for and the reality that we find ourselves in. And we can complain to him. And it's important that we do, because the reality is we will complain. And if we don't complain to God, we'll complain to other people, or we'll just shut ourselves off from God. In other words, lament is a way of keeping the channels of communication with God open, of continuing to relate to him in the midst of our pain. And he expects us to do it. In fact, I think we can say he wants us to do it. We could broaden this out and talk more generally about processing our emotions and the importance of doing that before God. That's a massive issue, but I don't claim to be an expert, but there is a post on my blog if you want to follow that up on there with a couple of books as well. I've said before, last year was a difficult year for me and for the church, and at one point last year I was led to Psalm 44. So I thought it would be good for us to look at Psalm 44 today. We're told it was written by the sons of Korah, who were kind of worship leaders in the temple. We don't know why particularly they were writing. But a couple of things just to notice. So first, it's a corporate psalm. That is, it's not just one person praying to God. Often it's David on his own, but it's not just one person. It's the whole people of God praying together. And the other thing is that unusually it doesn't mention the sin of God's people. Often in a psalm of lament, there'd be a recognition that we have sinned. And because of our sin, we've brought your discipline on us. That's certainly the case with Lamentations, where Jeremiah admits that God's people sinned, and that's why the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. But just bearing those two things in mind, let's come to Psalm 44 and see how it can help us as we respond to what is happening. There's a clear structure to the psalm. You'll see it in the headings. And the first heading is what you've done in the past. The writer considers what God has done. So verse 1. We've heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It wasn't by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Can anyone suggest what events are being referred to here? Any ideas? Steve knows, because he was there this morning. So it's the Exodus from Egypt and entry into the Promised Land. And you can read about it in the books of Exodus and Joshua. And God worked miraculously and in great power to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, to clear the land he'd promised to them, and to bring them into it. And in the process, he parted the Red Sea so they could cross through it on dry land. He destroyed the Egyptian army. He led them through the wilderness. He provided food and water in the desert. And he went before them and he defeated their enemies as they entered the land. That's how God acted in the past. And the writers look back to that. And I'm reminded of Habakkuk chapter 3, where Habakkuk looks back on what God's done in the past, and he says, do it again, God. Second, where we stand. They move to the present, and they tell God where they stand. Verse 4. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory. We've trusted you, they say. We've been faithful. No, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong bit. they are saying, we've trusted you. They're saying there's nothing wrong with our commitment or with our methods. We've been faithful to God. We haven't trusted ourselves or our strength or our armies. We've relied on God. And maybe we feel like that. We've trusted God. We've served him. We've given our all. Maybe as a church, we feel like that. We've been faithful. We've done what we could. And that's why, thirdly, we're confused. Verse 9. Now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. We've trusted you, and yet it feels as though you've abandoned us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy. Verse 13, you've made us a reproach to our neighbors. Verse 14, you've made us a byword among the nations. People scoff at us and say, look at those people in the Church of England. Look what's happened to them. Verse 15, I live in disgrace all day long. My face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. We feel like you've abandoned us, God. And it may be you feel that personally. So God's abandoned you. You've done your best and you feel like it's been thrown back in your face. It may be we feel it corporately. And it's why we lament, it's why we complain. Lord, what's going on? What are you doing? We don't understand. We don't understand the circumstances we're facing personally at the moment. We don't understand how the House of Bishops could put us in the position they have. We don't understand why we're facing this ridicule from around the country, around the world. We don't understand why we should be the ones forced to think about our future in the Church of England. Lord, what's going on? And when you begin to lament, you realize how much there is to lament. Inappropriate use of power within the Church of England and outside, extending to Ukraine and corrupt nations around the world. Injustice and preying on the weak, including the pornography industry and the abortion industry and the cost of living crisis, while some companies make mega profits. The moral confusion leading to misery among many, particularly young people. But there's something very important about what the writers include here, something we also need to include in our prayer of lament. You, God, have done this. Look at the refrain. You made us retreat. You gave us up. You sold your people. You made us a reproach. You, God, have done this. And it's very important we're able to say that. Yes, the devil's been involved. Yes, opponents have been involved. Yes, our sin has been involved. But ultimately, God has done it. And it's important to be able to say it, because if God has brought us to this point, then he can do something about it. He can resolve it. What we saw in the book of Job last year, it's what we saw when we looked at Habakkuk. But the main point is we're confused. Now I've just inserted the next point because, as I said at the start, there's no confession in Psalm 44. It appears God has acted in this way even when God's people haven't sinned. And we can sometimes feel like that, can't we? Something's happened, something's gone wrong, and we consider it and we ask, did I contribute to that? And the answer is, no, I didn't. And it still happened. And of course, on other occasions, we can identify sin. I think with the Church of England, at one level, we can say, we've done all we could, we've been faithful. But at another level, we probably need to say, well, we've tolerated false teaching for the last 100 years. So actually, we do bear part of the blame. And many other Psalms of Lament do include a confession of God's people have done something wrong, and that has contributed to their situation. So it is appropriate to confess. And as we consider sensitive issues such as being considered at the moment in the Church of England, we do need to confess our own sexual sin, confess our own inappropriate use of power, to confess our own lack of love and welcome. As I've said before at General Synod, I witnessed inappropriate use of power, but I was caught up in that as well. We all need to confess our sin, and we all need to repent. But then finally, arise. In the last few verses, the psalm reaches its climax, verse 23. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. They're confident that their current situation is not the end of the story. They ask God to rise up, and they're confident he will. Why? Because of the very last words in the psalm. Verse 26, rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love. And the word for unfailing love is chesed, one of the most beautiful words in the Hebrew Old Testament. It speaks of God's love, his faithfulness, his commitment to his promises to his people. He didn't just rescue them at the Exodus for no reason. He rescued them because he'd promised to. And he'd promised to rescue them because they were his people, descended from Abraham. And he promised Abraham and his descendants, you will be my people and I will be your God. And that's why in verse 3, I love verse 3, he says, it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face that rescued them, for you loved them. The God's people come to God confidently as the God of Abraham, the God of the Exodus, the God of unfailing covenant love, and they say, rise up. And as God's New Testament people, we have even more evidence of his unfailing love, because we know that God came to earth in the flesh as Jesus Christ. And he died on a cross to pay the price for all our sin, all our failure. To ensure that, as Paul writes in Romans, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And just a few verses after that famous verse, the Apostle Paul picks up on verse 22 in the psalm. And it's worth just turning to this if you've got a Bible. So page 1135 in the Bibles. He continues his argument about how God has proved beyond doubt his love for his people. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then verse 36, and this is taken from Psalm 44, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But then he goes on, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we know as his people that no circumstance, no event, no illness, no world development, nothing can ultimately separate us from God's love. Jesus' death transforms every circumstance into an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to know God better, an opportunity to bring God glory. And so we trust him. And by the way, that's what makes a prayer of lament different from a simple complaint. There is complaint, but it ends in trust as we consider the character and the work and the promise of God and choose to trust him. God will work for our good in the end. It's true of whatever you're going through at the moment. It's true of our situation in the Church of England. And I, for one, am convinced that God is working in this situation with the Church of England. I'm reading a book at the moment, The Church of Tomorrow by John McGinley, who spoke at the New Wine Conference last week. He argues that there are all the signs of a new reformation, a new era of church life and mission. God is on the move. And personally, I wouldn't be surprised if these current birth pains in the Church of England ultimately lead to revival in England, just as, praise God, it seems to be being experienced at the moment in America. Of course, I don't know. That's God's apartment. But what we can do is confidently ask God, plead with God, arise, act, work in power in our lives, work in power at the Annaby churches, work in power in the Annaby communities and in Hull, in Yorkshire, and in the Church of England. So as we close, what should our heart be? What should our dominant emotional response be to what's happening? At the church council meeting a couple of weeks ago, there was anger, yes. But more than that, there was sadness, there was sorrow, there was repentance. And I'm thankful to the church councils for helping me with that. Let us pray. Lord, we know what you've done in the past. We've trusted you. And yes, we know we've gone astray and we're sorry. We ask you to help us live more and more according to your good ways. We're confused about what's happening. We know you've done this. And so we ask you, arise. Remember your unfailing love. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, we're going to spend the rest of our time responding to that. I'm conscious that some of us are lamenting what's happened in the Church of England. Others of us are lamenting other things. We're probably all lamenting something. And so we're going to take some time to respond. First of all, we're going to listen to a couple of songs.